Book of Zephaniah. It concentrates on this concept of the day of the Lord. In chapter 1, we saw that the judgment of the day of Jehovah, the day of the Lord, or the tribulation period, would have two aspects. One aspect would be in the fact that it would be universal. The whole world will experience the day of the Lord, the judgment of God. More specifically, the day of Jehovah will be aimed at Judah as well. So Israel will especially suffer during the day of the Lord, for God's wrath because of our sins. So most of chapter 1 dealt with the tribulation period. On our time frames chart here, most of chapter 1 dealt with the tribulation, with the Babylonian exile. But now in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Zephaniah is going to shift our attention to an event, a very important event that must come before the time of the day of the Lord, before the tribulation period. And that very important event is the first regathering in unbelief, the first regathering of Israel in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. So we take a little backtrack and of the tribulation. So we start in chapter 2, verse 1 with the command to gather. Again, we're on page 220, verse 1 of Zephaniah. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather. Out. Now this word to gather together, point B, means to gather together like stubble or like sticks. Gathering something together for judgment, like stubble or like sticks for the way they're gathered for a bonfire. Just goes up in flame very quickly. Dry sticks that are used for tinder and then make a very hole there, isn't it? And we're talking here about the first regathering in unbelief, the tribulation in preparation for judgment. That's the regathering that's happened right now. He's talking about the state of Israel right now. This is the part. You know, sometimes I don't like to teach some of this stuff. Go to Israel today. It's a gathering together of Jewish people like sticks are gathered. You know, I was on that subject. I was at Sentinella Slope. I did my seminar on biblical perspectives in the Middle East on 2 yards, 4 hours on Saturday and another year. Every time I do that seminar, I preface it by saying, when I get done with the seminar, everyone in this room is going to hate me. Well, that's what I've got to teach. If you come from an anti-Zionist, anti-Jewish, pro-Palestinian viewpoint, but if you come from a pro-Jewish, pro-Zionist, pro-Israel standpoint, you're also not going to like. I come from a bias. I come from a pro-Zionist, pro-Jewish, pro-Israeli viewpoint, and I don't accept it because it's the Word of God. And I don't like this picture here, this picture of Israel gathered to incredible fire of the tribulation. But that's what God says. Ready for a bonfire, like stubble ready for a bonfire, because you are a nation that has used for Israel there is that little word to a goy. Goy. Well, usually it's used for the pagan nations that surround Israel. It's for Israel. Israel is called a goy. So you're gathered together. Nation that God. Unfortunately, a very apt description, secular nation. Israel is a secular nation, period. We don't know God. Accurate description of Israel in the first regathering. Chaim's command is in verse 2. And notice the key word, before. Verse 2. Implied, before the day passes like chaff. Before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Can't you see Zephaniah just pounding? You know, he wants to get the point across. Point one, before the decree arise. What decree? Isaiah 28, verses 14 through 22. Isaiah 20 describes the decree that Israel signs with the Antichrist. 7-year agreement. Israel thinks it's an agreement of peace. Cross-reference to that is Revelation 5. Revelation 5. So gather together before, number two, before the day pass as chaff. Before is it. And the picture is of the wind blowing the chaff away, and that's what's going to happen to chaff. Like the stubble is blown away by the wind. Point three, before the anger of the Lord. Then he repeats it, before the day of Jehovah's anger. And this is really a warning, isn't it? A key word of warning. Change, repent. Don't gather together and cross over the point of no return. It's a warning there. And we see here that God does feel righteous anger. He's not a doting grandpa in the sky that turns his back on sin. He does draw a line in the sand, and when we step over it, his fierce anger can come upon us. And that's what we're going to do at the tribulation. We're going to sign this covenant with Satan's man. We rejected God's man, Yeshua, but we're going to be willing to sign it with Satan's man, and God's going to say, enough, enough. That's the line in the sand. My anger will come upon you. And so this regathering started in the late 1830s with the modern Zionist movement. It was formalized in 1948 with the formal institution of the State of Israel before the tribulation. So we're commanded to gather together. The time is brought out. A warning is brought out. And now God turns to encourage the remnant in verse 3. Verse 3, a message of encouragement. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So here's another plea to go along with that idea of warning. And this is really given to those of the faithful remnant during the tribulation, Jew and Gentile alike. The admonition is to keep walking in faith. And that faith should express itself in righteousness and in obedience. Righteousness is living by a standard. In this sense, it's God's standard. Obedience, of course, to a standard. Submitting to God's standard. As we move over to page 229, we also come across a promise in this verse. The promise to be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. If you walk in righteousness before the tribulation and during the tribulation, you will be protected during the tribulation. Point A, and we know that's going to happen because we know there is a city of refuge promised. The city of refuge is promised in Isaiah 33, 14 through 16. A city of refuge promised, Isaiah 33, 14 through 16. We know that the remnant will be hidden there in Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65 tells us that the remnant will be hidden in that city of refuge. And we know the name of the city from Micah 2:12, Bozrah or Petra. So there's the aspect of protection being brought out. Does anyone need those references repeated? The first one, the city of refuge, Isaiah 33, 14 through 16. Then the hiding of the remnant, Isaiah 65. And the name of the city, Micah 2:12. Aren't you guys curious about what's in Isaiah? We'll get there. It's a great book. Isaiah's a great book. And right here, point B, right here we have the meaning, the play upon the meaning of Zephaniah's name. Zephaniah's name means, we saw last week, he whom the Lord hides, or the Lord has hidden. And so his name is very important to this book because his name is the encouragement that God gives to the faithful remnant. Walk with me and I will hide you during this time of my anger. You'll go through it, but you will be protected. Now, point five deals with the word seek, bakash, and the emphasis of that word is to be rightly related to God. Seek God so that you can be rightly related to him. And that's repeated in Deuteronomy 4 and Psalm 27, 4, as you see the cross-references. So the first three verses of chapter 2 deal with this regathering that we've talked about before in preparation for the tribulation. Now, Zephaniah is going to take a quick trip right into his own time, his own time frame, and take a look at judgment upon Gentile nations. And you see that large type word introduction there. The point, if God punished these nations in the past, he will surely judge them in the future. And of course, that is the point of this time frame chart that I brought out, prophet after prophet. What happens back here in the prophet's time will be repeated in the tribulation time, only more severely. He's going to list five nations here. He's going to pick up five nations that surround Israel, north, south, east, and west. Here are the nations that he's going to mention. He's going to mention Philistia to the west, Ammon and Moab to the east, Ethiopia to the south, and Assyria to the north. He's going to deal with each of those five nations and talk about the judgment he brings upon them. Let's start with Philistia to the west. And when he gets to Philistia, starting with Philistia, he's going to name four of the key Philistine cities: Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. Who's missing there? Gath is missing there. Goliath's hometown is missing there, because that town, that city was already destroyed in the middle of the 8th century. 2 Chronicles 26:6. That city's already gone by Zephaniah's time. Just these four key cities of Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron are left. These four key Philistine cities. Okay, verse 4. Verse 4 is a poetic description of these cities and the fate that awaits them. Verse 4. For Gaza will be abandoned, and Ashkelon a desolation. Ashdod will be driven out at noon, and Ekron will be uprooted. And this map shows you those a little more detail of those cities. In the morning class, someone asked, do we positively know where those cities are? And yes, we do. Gaza is the modern Palestinian city of Gaza. It's a modern city now. Ashkelon is a modern Israeli city. Ashdod is, there's archaeological digs going on there. And Ekron, there's archaeological digs going on there. And Gath, I believe they're just starting to excavate Gath. So we know where all those cities are. Okay, Gaza. The word Aza, or as it comes into English, Gaza, means strong. The word, and you see on point A there, Aza Azuva. The word Azuva means forsaken. So strong city is going to be forsaken, or forsaken is the strong city, is his judgment there. Ashkelon, the word in the transliteration there, Ashkelon means judged. Shemama means a waste or a desolation. So the city of judgment is being judged, or the, perhaps as Dr. Fruchtenbaum has rendered it there, the fruitful city will be fruitless. Page 230, we come to Ashdod. Ashdod means powerful. Yagar Shuha means at noon or noontime. So the statement there would be fortress town or powerful town will be driven out at noon. And that's a time when the armies rest, as the note there. So this will be a surprise attack. Ashdod will, this powerful city, will be destroyed at noon when they don't expect it. The hot time of the day when armies normally rest. The army that destroys them will attack at the least expected time. Ekron. And you see the Hebrew there transliterated. Ekron means emigration. It means to go out. It means the emigration. Teakir means to be rooted up. So emigration city is going to emigrate. It's going to be rooted up and removed. So the city of emigration will emigrate. They'll leave. They'll go out. And that's a suitable final city to stop with, because in verse 5, We're told that the Philistine population will totally disappear. And here's the Philistine plain. We'll back up a little bit so you see it in relation to the rest of the nation. Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee, Jerusalem here, Nazareth up there. The Philistine plain is this flat area down here to the west and to the south. That's where all these cities were located. Gaza is listed right there. So there's the Philistine plain. And the population is going to be gone. Verse 5. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you so that there will be no inhabitant. No inhabitant. So we see that the cities of the Philistine plain are going to be totally depopulated. He talks about the Cherethites. They, as you see in your notes there, came from Kaphtor or Crete. And Crete is off the map here, off over by Greece. It's thought that the Philistines traveled from the area of Greece down here and settled on this in this part of the world. So they came from in this area. This is Cyprus, by the way, here. This large island there, Cyprus. Crete is over there. So that's the origin of one of these Philistine peoples. So the word of the Lord is against you. Point three. Point four is the judgment. No one, there'll be no inhabitant left. And point C at the very bottom of the page points out that this prediction, this judgment, is fulfilled. The Canaanites, the Philistines, no longer exist. They no longer exist. They have not been there for quite a while. And by the way, the Palestinian Authority at one time said that the Palestinians were that lived in Gaza, lived in the Gaza Strip down here, were the descendants of the Philistines. Till it was pointed out to him that the Philistines have all been destroyed. Then he changed his mind. He changed history back again. Okay, page 231. The population will be so decimated and so removed that, in verse 6, the coastland will become suitable for pastures. Verse 6. So the seacoast will be pastures with caves for shepherds and folds for flocks. No people, plenty of room for a sheep. No people there. It'll just revert back to pasture land. And then in verse 7, we learn about a new population that's going to come into the Gaza Strip, into Gaza, first part of verse 7. And the coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They will pasture on it. In the houses of Ashkelon, they will lie down in the evening. So this area of the Philistine plain that we're looking at in this map is going to be populated by Jewish people. They will be the shepherds, and they will be living in the houses. When is this going to happen? Last part of the verse. Verse 7, last part. For the Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortune. Or as an alternate and very valid translation is in your notes, bring back their captivity. And the point is that the Philistine plain will be owned and occupied by the Jewish people in the kingdom. Jewish people will live there and occupy the Philistine plain, or the Gaza Strip as we know it today. So it's rather interesting, as we look at this prophecy, that when Israel is regathered in unbelief, the Jewish people still can't live there. And when we're regathered the second time in faith, in preparation for blessing, then we will be allowed to live here in the Philistine plain in what we call the Gaza Strip today. In fact, I just read you that bit of news that Ariel Sharon is saying we're getting out of Gaza. Interesting. God is not allowing Jewish people to live there. It will be different in the kingdom. Okay, now he turns to the countries to the east of Israel, Moab and Ammon to the east. And you can see on the map, here they are. Edom is down here, just below them, but Moab and then Ammon. They make up northern Jordan today and central Jordan today, with Edom down here making up southern Jordan today. Okay, there's sin in verse 8. I have heard the taunting of Moab and the revilings of the son of Ammon, with which they have taunted my people and become arrogant against their territory. Point one, you see in your outlines, these are both the children of Lot, Genesis 19 there. When Lot fled the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, his daughters went with him, and he ended up in this cave. And there was an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters, and they produced the peoples of Ammon and Moab. Came out of that incestuous relationship. That'll become important in a little bit here. Now the sin of Moab and Ammon, we've seen their origin. Now their sin is that they reproach their half-brothers, the Jews. And God notes good or ill done to his chosen people. He notes it all. And because their reproach was to take Jewish territory, point B there, they became arrogant against Jewish territory. And there were constant, throughout the history of Israel, there's been constant incursions by Ammon and Moab into Jewish territory there. It's always been a very stormy relationship. They are compared now, in verse 9, to Sodom and Gomorrah. We know where their origin was. Their origin was Lot, after he came out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so God turns his attention back to their origin. Therefore, as I live, verse 9, therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom, and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah, a place possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The remnant of my people will plunder them, and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. Now this is a solemn declaration. This is in two ways, very solemn. You can bet your retirement on this one. First of all, God swears by himself. Therefore, as I live, by my life, and God's life is eternal. He can't swear by anyone higher than himself. So that's the first way in which this declaration is emphasized. But the second way lies in the fact that this is a ne'um. This is a certain, sure pronouncement based upon God's own self-existence. This is what's going to happen to Moab and Edom. Don't buy any real estate there, folks, okay? You know, I feel comfortable giving you that advice. I will not buy any real estate in those areas, northern or central Jordan. It's going to be a wasteland, and it's going to be inhabited, yes, by, point A, before I go too far here, point A, surely Moab will be a Sodom, the Ammon like Gomorrah. So the people of Ammon and Moab were born out of the sin of Sodom, and so they will die in a similar way. Again, that Genesis 19, 30 through 38 incident with Lot. So what will that territory of northern and central Jordan be like? It'll be a possession of wild vetches, or that's a weed of some sort. I don't know if we're quite totally sure what that is, but it's a weed of some sort. And salt pits. I suppose if you want to invest in salt, that might be a good thing to do. That's what Sodom became. Point D, it will be a perpetual desolation. That word desolation means a sterile wasteland. A perpetual sterile wasteland. That's what's going to happen to the territory occupied by Ammon and Moab. Now, point three on your notes. Dr. Fruchtenbaum has the word inhabited by a remnant of my people. The Hebrew is more inherited. My people shall inherit. So I don't know if Jewish people are going to live in a sterile wasteland. Maybe. That might be a typo. The word there, maybe he meant to have inherited there. This territory will be possessed by Israel, at least possessed by Israel, if not inhabited by Jewish people in the kingdom. Okay, the sin of Ammon and Moab is in verse 10. This is what they have in return for their pride, because they have taunted and become arrogant against the people of the Lord of hosts. Pride is a pretty severe sin in God's sight. You know, we don't think much of pride, but God thinks a lot of pride. You know, if we take pride in ourselves and unrighteous pride, watch out. So they're going to have the same judgment as Sodom and Gomorrah, being turned into a sterile wasteland. By the way, when you go to Israel with us on our next tour, you'll probably see that sterile wasteland if you haven't seen it already. That's what it still is. Why? Why are they going to experience this judgment? Because Israel is still God's treasured possession, even when disobedient. Deuteronomy 26:18 points out that Israel, the Jewish people, are God's treasured possession, and it remains that way even when disobedient. Now, I like teaching verse 10. I like teaching verse 10. I don't like teaching teaching verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2, but I like verse 10. And God has a purpose for this judgment. Verse 11. The Lord will be terrifying to them, for he will starve all the gods of the earth, and all the coastlands of the nations will bow down to him, everyone from his own place. The purpose for all this, the purpose for the day of the Lord, the purpose for this judgment is to show that he alone is God, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the only God. He will famish the gods of the earth. In other words, he will starve them. It's a kind of an ironic word picture there, because these offerings are brought to the gods of the earth. You know, you even see that today in Hindu countries, flower offerings and food offerings, and you know, it's all brought to these idols as though they need the food, or they smell the incense or whatever, or they can see the flowers. So those aren't going to happen anymore. These offerings to idols are going to end. And what will happen instead? Men will worship God. And that's what will happen in the kingdom. Everyone from his own place. So all peoples all over the world in their own countries will worship God. And I'd like to share with you a number of cross-references that emphasize this worldwide universal worship of the Lord in the kingdom. One section out of Psalm 2, verses 8 through 12. Psalm 2, verses 8 through 12. Couple of selections from Isaiah. There's good old Isaiah again. Isaiah 2, 2 through 4. Isaiah 2, 2 through 4. And Isaiah 11, 9 and 10. Isaiah 11, 9 and 10. Also, one selection out of Zechariah. One selection out of Zechariah, Zechariah 8, 20 through 23. Zechariah 8, 20 through 23. And finally, one last cross-reference, Malachi. Malachi 1, 11. Malachi 1:11. Anyone need a repetition of those verses who are writing them down? Everybody got it? Okay. All right, page 233. We've looked at the nation to the west, Philistia. We've looked at the nations to the east, Ammon and Moab. Now we look to a nation to the south. Ethiopia is down in this area. It isn't strictly where modern Ethiopia is. It's south on this map. Just below Egypt there is Ethiopia. This is Cush, in the region of modern Ethiopia, but not quite the same. Verse 12, just a short little statement. You also, O Ethiopians, will be slain by my sword. So apparently they also are going to be slain or judged because of antagonism toward Israel. In the context, that seems to be the reason. Slain because of antagonism toward Israel. And then he turns his attention to another nation that was antagonistic toward Israel to the north, Assyria. Assyria is in this region. Here's Nineveh, the capital city, that we will concentrate on that, representing all of Assyria. Most of that falls in modern-day Iraq, also part of modern-day Syria as well. Okay, the announcement of judgment upon Assyria to the north, verse 13. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. And he will make Nineveh a desolation, parched like the wilderness. Now, Nineveh was a celebrated metropolis. It's going to be reduced to a wilderness. Nahum predicted this as well, didn't he? Nahum predicted this as well. Verse 15, as a result of this desolation, Nineveh will be mocked. Verse 15, this is the exultant city which dwells securely, who says in her heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. Proud Nineveh. How she has come to a desolation, a resting place for beasts. Everyone who passes by her will hiss and wave his hand in contempt. And she'll be mocked because she is bearing the just punishment for her sins. Again, this mockery was predicted by Nahum. And we know from history that Nineveh was indeed depopulated and destroyed and ruined. And that destruction was so complete that Nineveh disappeared from the pages of history from 612 B.C. until 1845 A.D. From 612 B.C. when she was destroyed by the Babylonians until 1845 A.D. when she was found by archaeologists. Nobody knew she was even there. So we've looked at a judgment that is going to come upon the nations of Zephaniah's day. We've had a little hint of what's going to happen to those territories in the kingdom, but basically this is the judgment upon those nations in Zephaniah's day. Now, Zephaniah in chapter 3 is going to leap into the time of Jacob's trouble. Here's his main theme again, and we're going to spend 8 verses on the time of Jacob's trouble, the day of the Lord, the day of Jehovah. Now you see on point D there on the page top of page 234 that he begins with a judgment on Jerusalem, and he spends 7 verses out of 8 dealing with judging Jerusalem. Oy, oy, oy. Seems a bit off balance, doesn't it? Well, he has a reason for it, because his chosen people are the object of his attention, his primary attention. The judgment of the nations will actually show up in verse 8. First seven verses will deal with Jerusalem. So we begin with a woe in verse 1. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. Now this word woe contains two emotions you see expressed in this word, two emotions expressed by this word. First, there's the idea of warning of doom. So that would be the emotion of anger and annoyance and fury over the sins of Jerusalem. You know, we say to our kids, don't you do that. You know, my son David, don't you do that. You know, I'm exasperated, angry, annoyed at him. But I'm also warning him, because I don't want to spank him. I didn't have to spank my son very much. I hope he doesn't hear this tape sometime. He's, you know, he's 30-some years old now. I say, Dad, you know, it's been a long time since. You have to use me as an example. Sorry, David. Okay, so there's this warning and this emotion of anger, but there's also that emotion of regret. You know, when I would spank David, what would I say as a parent? This is going to hurt you more than it's going to hurt, I mean, it's going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. Got to get it right here. And he'd say, oh, yeah, right, you know. But you know, it did. You, as a parent, you don't want to have to spank your kid. You know, it did. So that's regret. And the God's the same way. You know, he's drawn the line in the sand with his people, and he regrets that he has to judge them. But the patience of God has reached its limit. And the reasons for the woe, the status of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is not specifically named in this verse, but when we come to verse 2, God is going to name 4 sins that can only be true of Jerusalem. So what's the status of Jerusalem? Rebellious and polluted, spiritually sinful. Points 1 and 2 there. And those words, rebellious and polluted, have sexual connotations to them indicating spiritual adultery. Often in Scripture, idolatry and turning from the Lord to something else is likened to adultery, spiritual adultery. So you have this spiritual adultery, spiritually sinful in points 1 and 2, but also the city is socially sinful. It's called an oppressing city or a tyrannical city in the NASB. So socially and spiritually, Jerusalem is in bad shape. It's true today. It's true today as well. Spiritually, most Israelis are agnostic and atheist. Socially, we have all the problems in Jerusalem that we have anywhere else. All the same problems are there, all the social problems. Now the four sins. The four sins in verse 2. Unique sins for Jerusalem and true, all four, true of Jerusalem today. Verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to God. The tyrannical city. The city marked by the letter Sheen. The city owned by El Shaddai. What a sad description. It breaks God's heart to say that. She obeyed not the voice of prophets. The prophets cried out. Zephaniah is one of them. So in the past, she didn't obey the voice. And today, Israelis don't consult the Bible or the prophets for wisdom. Believe me, they don't go to it. Ariel Sharon is not going to the Bible to figure out his political decisions. She received no correction. Correction would come from the Word of God, from the law of Moses, or correction could come from previous discipline like our last 2,000 years in dispersion, in exile. But she didn't learn from the law of Moses or from previous discipline contained in the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, the curses of the covenant. She trusted not in the Lord personally. You know, didn't listen to his prophets, didn't read his word, didn't pay attention to him personally. And again, Israelis, as I've said it, are atheist, agnostic. Some are even idolaters. You know, it's typical for an Israeli to spend their time, their mandatory time in the army, and then where do they go? They go to India and start looking into Hinduism. That's a very typical journey that Israelis make. Question? It's the spiritual interest in India, Hinduism. Oh, yeah, there is a particular place they go. I can't remember right now. There is a kind of a popular place where many Israelis go. And finally, point D, she drew not near to God. And, you know, so we have rejected Yeshua in the past. We reject Yeshua today. And so we don't have a personal relationship with God. You know, everybody has a relationship with God. But you can't have a personal relationship and be saved. You can't have a saving relationship with God unless you come through Yeshua today. And that is not the case for 99% of the Israelis, 99% of the Jewish community. We do not have a close personal relationship with God through Yeshua. It's not a saving relationship. Question. Kind of an alternate translation. Yeah, that's an interesting translation, isn't it? Yeah. So it probably is a valid possibility. But yeah, that would fit the context, wouldn't it? A nation without any longing for God. And of course, somebody that has no longing for God has no shame. So they go together. Okay. Let's see, should I break it off here or should I go a little further? We got just a couple minutes of the break, so let's do verses 3 and 4. We've got the woe against Jerusalem, the four sins of Jerusalem, and then we have four false leaders brought out in verses 3 and 4. we'll look at political leaders, legal leaders, and then spiritual leaders. Two types of spiritual leaders. So let's read verses 3 and 4. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. So the princes are the political leaders. Instead of building up the nation using justice and righteousness, they are destroying and devouring the nation like lions. The legal leaders in verse 3 are the judges. And again, instead of delivering from oppression, they are preying on people. Instead of delivering people from oppression, they are preying on people, putting them into oppression. The first type of spiritual leader is brought out in point C, the prophets. They are misguiding and deceiving the nation instead of teaching truth. They're treacherous. No truth comes out of their mouth, but deception. And then we come to page 235, and I'm going to call it quits here with the second group of spiritual leaders because I realized I have a little sidetrack that I'm going to go on there, and that'll take too long. So let's go ahead and take our break, and when you hear the shofar, come on back. Alrighty, page 235. We've looked at verses 3 and 4, and we've looked at four false leaders of the nation: princes, political leaders, judges, legal leaders, prophets, one brand of spiritual leader, and now on page 35 we turn to priests, or I should say Zephaniah turns to priests, who are again part of the spiritual leadership. They are a little different than prophets, however. They are condemned for point one there, profaning the sanctuary. That's a reference to the temple. You see, the priests were to be the temple caretakers. Point B, they become the temple profaners. Now, this last part of verse 4 supports the whole idea brought out in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 lets us know that in the tribulation, that the tribulation temple has to be up and functioning by the middle of the tribulation. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, that's the Antichrist, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat where? In the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So in the tribulation period, the temple has to be up and functioning so that the Antichrist can do what 2 Thessalonians verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4 says, proclaim himself to be God. So the temple will be up, and not only will he profane the temple, but we see here that the priests, the ones who are supposed to administer the divine services there in the third temple, will also be profaning it as well. So this temple will be totally rejected by God. We'll see that in just a moment. Secondly, they profane the temple that's standing during the tribulation. They do violence to the law. And the priests were supposed to be teachers of the law, but they were lawbreakers. And how did the priests break the law? Well, the traditions of the elders, the Talmudic traditions, the Mishnaic traditions, often negated the Mosaic law. And even in the first century this was happening, the traditions were beginning to make the law of God to none effect. Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9, Yeshua dealt with this problem. Then some Pharisees, and by the way, the rabbis today, the ultra-Orthodox rabbis, are the descendants of the Pharisees. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders?" That's the Mishnah. That's the traditional law, the oral law that became incorporated in the Talmud. For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, and here he quotes the word of God, the Torah, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother will be put to death. And here he brings out an example of how the commandment of God is transgressed for the sake of tradition. He said under the Mosaic law, the Jewish people were to honor their father and mother to the point that even if you were disrespectful, you could experience a death penalty. That's not politically correct today, is it? No way. But you say, scribes and Pharisees, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God, he is not to honor his mother and father. And I'll get into this when I go through the life of Messiah from a Jewish perspective. When we get to Matthew 15, we do that class. So be ready to come to that class when I offer it after Isaiah. Okay? I'll go into the detail on this. By this, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. So the tradition said you didn't have to honor your mother. The word of God said, yes, you did. And Yeshua says, you've invalidated the word of God by using your tradition. You hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Now, Yeshua isn't against tradition for tradition's sake. I mean, he followed tradition. I think of Passover. We're going to have a Passover Seder here in this church, and I'll be leading Passovers in other churches. And the big 3 to 6 hour shtick we all do at Passover is basically 90% tradition. All God said was, in the Word, eat lamb, eat unleavened bread, eat bitter herb, do it on the 14th of Nisan, do it in your homes, gather in Jerusalem, and that's about it. And we have a big 3 to 6 hour shtick on top of that, right? But Jesus did it. If you come to our Seder, we'll work through the upper room. We'll work through the Last Supper. And most of the stuff that he does there is tradition. He didn't bother him. What bothered him? Two things. When you made tradition legalism, when you made tradition mandatory, when you said everybody's got to follow his tradition, and two, when you used tradition and made it supplant the Word of God, when it became superior to the Word of God. That's the two conditions that he said, nope, I'm sorry. You know, this church has traditions. Your church has traditions. The way we do things in our worship service, that's our tradition. Okay? If we say every church has to do it our way, we're wrong. If we say if we take the Bible and say the Bible is subservient to our tradition is the authority, we're wrong. You know, every church does that. Everybody does that. Jewish people do that. Gentiles do. We all have our traditions. We have to keep them in the right spot. So Yeshua was not against tradition as tradition, but he was against the abuse of tradition. And that's how they became breakers of the law. Now, we know from Isaiah 66, we have the same message brought out that is brought out here, and that there will be a temple that will be rejected by God. And when we get to Isaiah 66, the very last chapter of that book, we'll look at this in detail. But here's what Isaiah 66, verses 1 through 5 teaches us. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place for my rest? It's a rhetorical question. He's rejecting the temple. He's previously commanded that a tabernacle be built, and then Solomon built his temple. That temple was rebuilt in the first century. Now, why is he turning his back on a temple? We know there'll be a temple in the Messianic kingdom. Here he's turning his back on his temple. He's rejecting a temple. What temple could it be? It's the tribulation temple. It's this temple that is being defiled by the priests in verse 4. It's the temple that will be defiled by the Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians. Here he describes the worship in that tribulation temple. My hand made all these things. That's the earth, heaven. My hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. He's the creator. But to this one will I look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. That's the one whose worship he accepts. Now, here's the worship in the temple. But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. You see, the sacrifice of an ox in the proper way and with the proper motivation was very appropriate in the temple. But here he likens it to human sacrifice, totally forbidden. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck, a dog, an unclean animal. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. Ooh, non-kosher, right? He who burns incense is like one who blesses an idol. Why is he rejecting this worship in this temple? As they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. See, these people, these priests, Israel, in the tribulation, will have chosen our own way. So I will choose their punishments, and will bring on them what they dread. Because I called, and what? No one answered. Remember the four sins? Nobody sought after God. I called, no one answered. I spoke, they didn't listen. We heard that as well in the four sins of Jerusalem. And they did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. Now he turns to the faithful remnant. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. That would be the faithful remnant. Here's the situation they're experiencing. Your brothers who hate you, Jew hating Jew there. That would be the faithful remnant being hated by those who are unrighteous. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but they will be put to shame. Instead of shaming the faithful remnant, these people will be shamed instead. Now, when we get to Haggai next week, Haggai deals with the temple, the rebuilding of the temple. So I'm going to give an overview of the tabernacle and temple. So we'll look more at that next week with Haggai. So the temple will be profaned by the Jewish priesthood as well as by the Antichrist in the tribulation period. In contrast to the unrighteousness happening in his temple by unrighteous spiritual, political, and social leaders, God is righteous in contrast. Verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5. The Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. So here's that contrast. First of all, point A, a reference to God's character. He's righteous. He has no sin. His character internally. B, a reference to his actions, his external actions. He will not do iniquity. So inside and outside, he's totally pure. And how do we know he's totally pure? Because he, point C there, morning by morning, he brings justice to light without fail. He constantly and regularly confronts the nation with their sin. He's always there, sending his prophets, sending his revelation, his word is there, confronting the nation of their sin. And that should bring shame when we see how far we fall short. But point D, in contrast, the unjust know no shame. So God gives a warning here. And remember, implicit in every warning is mercy. You can avoid this if. You can avoid this if. And we go to verse 6. I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are in ruins. I have made their streets desolate, with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste, without a man, without an inhabitant. What's the point here? This is a Kal v'Homer argument in Jewish thinking, an argument from the lesser to the greater, from the light to the heavy. And he's referring back to the judgment upon the four nations, north, south, east, and west of Israel, Philistia, Ammon, Moab, Assyria, and Ethiopia. If I judged these nations, if I judged the lesser nations, the nations that are not the apple of my eye, how much more will I judge you? Look what I've done to them. I can do it and I will do it to my people as well. If I've judged them, I will judge you. That's the point. How does Israel respond to this warning? God describes Israel's response in verse 7. Here's how she responds in the tribulation period. I said, surely you will revere me, accept instruction, so her dwelling will not be cut off, according to all that I have appointed concerning her. But they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. So God did this warning so that Israel would heed and listen and accept correction. But they didn't. The warning was, I'm going to cut you off just like the other nations. But what was the response? Point two. The response was that everybody was eager to do more and more iniquity. They would get up early in the morning to do it. So eager to do it. And in verse 8, he now turns to the judgment on the other nations of the world. Verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger. For all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. Whoa, here we go. This is the tribulation, folks. Here's one of the reasons for the tribulation. It's a Ne'um Adonai. That word declares the Lord there, Ne'um Adonai, a solemn, sure pronouncement. Bet the farm on it. Now, what does he say? He first is speaking to the faithful remnant. Wait for me. Therefore, because I am righteous and powerful, because I am righteous, we just saw that a sentence or so ago, wait for me, be patient, be trusting. A day will come when I will rise up. And here we come to a translator's nightmare. Some translations render that last word, until the day I rise up to the prey. And some translate it as the day I rise up to witness or to be a witness. And why the difference? Why the difference? One rendering, to the prey, portrays God as a warrior, a hunter, a warrior, rising up to the prey to destroy. The other rendering, to witness, portrays God as an accuser in a courtroom, rising up to witness. A little bit different picture, but the idea is basically the same. He's coming against the nations of the world. Why the difference in translation? Now, I'm just going to show you this real quickly so you get a feel for how difficult it is to translate the Hebrew and what translators have to go through. You don't have to know what these letters are, but there they are. This is the word in question. It's the unpointed text of the Torah, of the Hebrew Bible. There's no vowels here. It's only consonants. So you have to decide from the context what are the consonants and therefore what is the witness, or what is the word. Now the rabbis of the before the first century who translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, into the Septuagint, they looked at that word and they said, oh, it should be translated with an eh vowel, okay? A sere, these two dots here. And translated as a sere, the word becomes witness. It becomes la'ed, la'ed. Okay, that's the way it's pronounced. Well, many years later, and therefore they chose the word witness and they translated it as witness in the Septuagint. So we know what their decision was. Okay. Many years later, the rabbis that put the vowels into the Masoretic text looked at that word in the context and they said, nah, I don't think it's la'ed as a witness. I think it's patach there, an ah vowel. You see that little line? So what's the difference between those two? Not a lot, huh? Not a lot. Okay? I think it's la'ad. And that makes the word pray. And so they translate it in the Masoretic text, they translated it as pray, la'ad. So which is it, la'ed or la'ad? Just one little vowel makes the difference. And that vowel is traditional. It's not inspired. That's the inspired consonants, okay? You see how the translator does? He pulls his hair out and he says, which way do I go? Do I go with the Septuagint guys or do I go with the Masoretic guys? So some of the English translations went with the Septuagint and some of them went with the Masoretic text. That's why you get differences there, okay? So, you want to take Hebrew? It's a challenge. I've got a couple of my Hebrew students here, and they're all glowering at me right now. They're winking. Oh, yeah, you're right. You're right. Okay. So have pity on your translators. All the standard English translations are adequate, even though they vary a little bit. They are adequate. Okay. So you choose which you like better in the context. God rises up to the prey, or he rises up to witness. But he's going to move out. The whole point is the same. No matter which one you take, he's going to move out point B into the final judgment of the tribulation. Point two, he's going to gather all nations against Israel and then destroy them. And that is his deliberate plan. And you think, why do you want to do it that way, Lord? You know, his thoughts are far above our thoughts. His way is different than our ways. I probably wouldn't do it that way. You know, but then again, I wouldn't send my son to die for me either. You know, God's ways are different, but God's ways are right. So his determination is to gather these nations. It's his decision, the NASB says. The purpose? For judgment, pouring out his indignation and fierce anger, indignation and fierce jealousy. And you know, God can be jealous. Normally, we think of jealousy as a very negative emotion, a negative feeling to have. That's because we human beings usually suffer from selfish jealousy, where we're concerned about us and our rights, and so we're upset and jealous. But you know, a godly jealousy would be defined as zeal for what is right. Zeal for what is right. That is a proper kind of jealousy, and that is God's jealousy, a godly jealousy. He is concerned about what is right, and it's time now to sweep the earth clean and to devour with fire all the sin and sinners upon the earth. And so he can have a godly jealousy. It's tough for us to have one. Usually we're not there. And the encouragement, point three at the bottom of the page, is that all these things are going to mark Israel's restoration. So verse 8 is actually a note of comfort to the faithful remnant, that right is finally going to be done. And you know, that same idea was spoken by Yeshua back in the first century in Luke 21. When he talked about the tribulation, he also said that all this that happens during the tribulation should be viewed as a sign of encouragement. Here's what he said in 25 through 28 of Luke 21. He said, "There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among the nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. For the power of heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." There's the tribulation period. All this stuff, dismay and perplexity and fear, just preceding the second coming. So when you see all that, verse 28, here's your encouragement. When these things begin to take place, all this junk, what are we supposed to do? Straighten up. Lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. It's preceding. It's telling us the Son of Man is close by. So it should be an encouragement to us too, as we see this world falling into place the way Scripture predicts that it will. We need to be encouraged and not discouraged. When we see the world moving toward a one-world government, when we see the world moving toward a one-world economy, when we see persecution increasing, it shouldn't discourage us. we should be saying, these are the signs of the times. When we see wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, as Yeshua said. You know, in our war with Iraq, just one of those wars and rumors of wars. It's the sign of the times. We should be encouraged, not discouraged. Okay, that's the tribulation period that Yeshua has been talking about. Now he slides into, as we come to the end of the book, he slides into verses 9 through 20, which is the encouraging end of the book and the glories of the Messianic kingdom. As usual, the prophets don't leave us in doom and gloom. We have the glories of the kingdom to look forward to. Here's coming, folks, following the tribulation period. We have the restoration of Israel, major point number 2 on your outline, top of page 237. He begins by talking about, guess what here? The conversion of the Gentiles. There'll be many, many, many thousands, millions of Gentiles saved during the tribulation period. These are the sheep Gentiles of the sheep and goats judgments. These are Gentiles who survived the tribulation and put their faith in Yeshua as a result of the witness of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Verse 9. If I can find it here. Whoops, next page. There we go. For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him shoulder to shoulder. He uses a generic term for peoples, so he's speaking of the Gentiles. And when he says, I will turn the peoples, or I will give to the peoples, the Hebrew word is that word hapach there, and the root means to transform something. And so that's why points A and B say the nature of the object is changed, it's transformed. It's not just a simple cosmetic job, but from the inside out, this object is totally revamped. And so the peoples of the earth are totally transformed from impure to pure lips. And you know, we know from Scripture that Yeshua said that from the heart the mouth speaks. And so these pure lips are the result of a pure heart. So these are the born-again sheep Gentiles who are new creatures in the Messiah. The pure language, the word there is barur, clear. It means clean and pure. Clean and pure. Now the reference here is to purified lips or a purified language. Some feel, like Dr. Fruchtenbaum here, he feels that in the kingdom there will be one universal language. And so this is a reference to all the peoples being able to speak Hebrew. I kind of like that. So if you want to learn Hebrew with me, next time I start a series, you get ready. That's a possibility. It's a possibility that there will be one language spoken on earth, like the Garden of Eden before the Tower of Babel. Or it's possible that everybody would be as fluent in Hebrew as well as their own language. Or it's possible he could just be referring to whatever language you're speaking, whatever you say will be pure and clean. Now the reason why mankind will speak a clean language or Hebrew is for two reasons. Point 1 and 2 down there, worship and service. That they may call on the name of the Lord, that's worship, and serve him with one consent. That's the purpose for this pure language that comes from a pure heart. Worship and service. And of course, it's very appropriate to have clean, pure communication and understanding to worship and serve God to the fullest. So the sheep Gentiles will be saved, and they will express their salvation by this pure language, either pure clean thoughts being expressed or speaking Hebrew. Now, some of the Gentiles will help in the regathering, verse 10. And again, this is a difficult interpretive decision here too, verse 10. from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. Now, one understanding is the understanding in your notes. First of all, the extent of the regathering from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, probably signifying the remotest corners of the earth, even from beyond Ethiopia, probably the remotest corners of the earth. And so this position feels that Gentiles will bring my worshipers or my suppliants, those Jewish people of the faithful remnant who have turned to God and been saved at the end of the tribulation. Gentiles will bring my worshipers, even the daughter of my dispersed, so Jews outside the land. And they'll bring back the Jewish people as offerings to the Lord. So that's one position. Some view verse 10 is in more general terms, that all nations, including Israel, will come to Jerusalem to worship. More general interpretation there. Now, the interpretation that Gentiles will help in the regathering has a precedent. For example, Isaiah 66 states that Gentiles will aid the final regathering. Isaiah 66, the end of the last chapter of the book of Isaiah. For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. That'll be in Jerusalem at the millennial temple. I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations. So when all nations are gathered, God is going to send out some of these believers who survived the tribulation and who are now worshiping in Jerusalem around the world. And they're going to go to Tarshish and Put and Lud and Meshech and Rosh and Tubal and Yavan and to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they will declare my glory among the nations. So there are people that will have never have been to Israel, to the Holy Land. Then they shall bring all your brethren, and he's talking about the Jewish people here. They shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots, in litters, on mules, and on camels, to my holy mountain. So here the Jewish people are brought back and they're compared as a grain offering. To my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. Now the fact that Gentiles aid in the regathering is also brought out in Isaiah 60, verse 9, Isaiah 49, 22, and other sections of Scripture. So it's very possible that this section of Scripture is referring to the Gentiles aiding the return of Jewish people to the land after the tribulation scattering. And there's another group that will aid in the regathering as well. And Yeshua brings this out in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. Angels will aid in the regathering. Yeshua says, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. That's a reference to the elect is a reference to the Jewish people. There's no need to gather the church. The church will minister worldwide, but the Jewish people have to be in the land of Israel. So the angels will aid in the regathering. Also Mark 13, 27. Then he will send forth the angels, and he will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. So angels will aid in the regathering as well. So even if I'm living in Southern California, I will get a free airfare back to Jerusalem. No, actually, I expect to return with Yeshua at the... I don't expect to be here. Free airfare, though. Okay, page 238. He's talked about the regeneration of the Gentiles in the kingdom, and one of their first tasks in service to him. And then he talks about the regeneration of Israel in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 3. First of all, there will be a removal of sin and sinners from Israel. This is one of the purposes of the tribulation. Again, this is one of the stuff I don't like to read, but here it is. Okay, verse 11. In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exalting ones, and you will never again be haughty in my holy mountain. That's one of the purposes of the tribulation, to remove sin and sinners. And here it's Jewish sinners gathered together like sticks to be burned in that bonfire of God's wrath. That word, point one there, all thy doings or all thy deeds, depending how your translation renders it. In the Hebrew, it means terrible deeds, wantonness. It's a strong word for all your wantonness, for all your terrible deeds. That translation doesn't give it the impact that it really has. So the joy of forgiveness, being forgiven, replaces the guilt of shame. How will this happen? How will this come about? God will remove, point B, the proudly exalting ones. And this will be through death. Zechariah 13:8 tells us that two-thirds of the worldwide Jewish population will die during the tribulation. Two-thirds of the worldwide Jewish population is proudly exalting ones who do terrible deeds. See why I don't like to read this stuff? It's my family we're talking about here. This is our dirty laundry, I tell you. But the peace of humility is going to replace the exaltation of pride. So the sin and the sinners are going to be removed from Israel by the tribulation. And then in verse 12, we come to those who seek refuge in the Lord. But I will leave among you, a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left are the one-third of the nation that survives the tribulation, the faithful remnant. They are the ones that take refuge in the Lord. At the end of the tribulation, they turn to him in faith, call out to Yeshua to return as Messiah. No longer do we trust in our own abilities. This is point C, the poor and the needy of Isaiah, the faithful remnant. That's a big theme of Isaiah, the faithful remnant. And the results for the remnant now are brought out in verse 13. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they shall feed and lie down, with no one to make them tremble. So the remnant of Israel will not sin. That's because Israel will experience a national regeneration. Every Jewish person will be characterized by justice instead of iniquity, will be characterized by truth instead of lies, point two, will be characterized by integrity instead of deceit. So just the opposite of those points in your outline, will be characterized by justice, by truth, and by integrity. That'll be nice. And then there will be security in the land, true security. That's Israel's number one priority right now. Why are we going to dump the settlements? Why are we building the security fence? Security, security, always security. That's the big problem. So the kingdom will be very different from the past 2,000 years. And in a book I have called The Legacy of Israel, this is an amazing description of the last 2,000 years. I thought it was worth reading. So for centuries, the Jew lived in a constant state of alarm and often of acute suffering, never knowing but that he might be driven from his home or see it burnt over his head or be butchered by a mob of ruffians or sent wandering with wife and children to find shelter if he could, and if not, to die of starvation. There's a book in Hebrew which, with the significant title of Emek Habacha, the valley of weeping. It gives in a series of annals the record of all the massacres known to the writer from the earliest times to his own, which is the middle of the 16th century. Every page of that terrible book is, as it were, soaked in blood and tears. And not the least impressive feature in the recital is the way in which the story of horror is told with a dull monotony in which all separate incidents are merged into one long agony of grief. That's been our last 2,000 years, and really hasn't come to a close. Always and everywhere, there was for Jews the feeling of insecurity and the knowledge of the danger that was never far away. And you know, even though that's been the last 2,000 years, it really hasn't changed much. So the security in the land will be very different from the last 2,000 years, but it'll be also very different from what we experience today. Now, I'm not going to put this picture up for shock value, but it just shows, it just, for me, graphically illustrates the fear and insecurity that the Israelis feel. See, this kid was attacked by a gang of Arabs in Jerusalem. He made the national news here. So this is what we're experiencing today, bus bombings and et cetera. And it will also be very different from what we experienced during the tribulation period, when the Antichrist comes after us with his tribulation holocaust. Now, on page 239, the mood changes. It changes to exaltation and celebration with the regathering of Israel in verses 14 through 20. The rejoicing in verse 14. Things really get upbeat now. Verse 14, shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Sing, shout, be glad, A, B, and C there. They're all imperatives. They're all commands. Sing is roni. It means a ringing cry of joy. Sing with a ringing cry of joy, loudly. Shout means to raise a noise with shouting or instruments, especially with a shofar. Okay? Especially with a shofar. So give a ringing shout of joy. Blow the shofar. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart. Be exultant. The idea is there. Five reasons for the result, for the exaltation, the rejoicing. Verse 15, the Lord has taken away his judgments from you. So the judgment has been removed. Removed by a relationship with God. Israel is a regenerated nation, a born-again nation, now living under the new covenant of Jeremiah 31:31. And one of the key provisions of Jeremiah 31 and following, down in verse 34, there it is, very end of the new covenant, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. He'll make a new covenant which includes forgiveness of sin. So we'll be a regenerated people. Second part of verse 15. He has cleared away your enemies. So the sorrow and the torment and the insecurity and the danger of enemies have been removed. Third part. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. And here's Yeshua reigning personally and physically in Jerusalem, the capital city of the planet. Yeshua personally reigning, verse 15. The fourth reason for this joy, fear will be removed. Last part of verse 15 and into 16. For you will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said of Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. And finally, in verse 17, the last reason for the rejoicing is that God himself is going to be rejoicing. Verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. And this is one of my favorite verses in Scripture. First of all, the Lord is in your midst. That's Yeshua, the God-man, walking and reigning among us on planet Earth in Jerusalem. His mission, his messianic mission, is to save. physically and spiritually. And he's accomplished that. Point three, he will rejoice over thee with joy. This is God's emotions clearly revealed. He experiences great joy. That's why we experience joy, because we're in his image. Point four is the gentle shepherd side of Yeshua. Point two, he was the mighty one or the victorious warrior. Here he's the gentle shepherd who's resting or being quiet in his love. Totally balanced personality. And then the conclusion, he will joy over thee with singing. That word joy is gil. It means to circle around in joy, to dance for joy. And the word singing there is the rina. Again, that ringing shout of joy. It reminds me of David in 2 Samuel 6:14 here, when he brought the ark into Jerusalem. David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. And that's what Yeshua will do too. You ever think of God, the Messiah, dancing for joy over us, over Israel, and over all believers? Quite a picture. Okay, verses page 240. Last page. I'm going to keep you a few minutes over here. Sorry about that. Verse 18. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feasts. They came from you, O Jerusalem. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. And this is a reference to those of the faithful remnant who longed for the temple services to be practiced in the right way, who longed for the festivals to be restored. You know, the festivals were only partially celebrated in the diaspora today. They'll be totally discontinued during the tribulation when the temple is desecrated. And the remnant sorrowed over the state of affairs in the temple. They sorrowed over the discontinuation of the festivals. But now in the kingdom, they will be able to celebrate the feasts again. And the millennial temple will operate in all its glory, never to be desecrated. In verse 19, we have the punishment of the afflictors. Verse 19, behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. This is a reference to the sheep and the goats judgment of Matthew 25, 31 through 46. God deals with the oppressors in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. They are punished. Only believers enter the kingdom. Second part of verse 19, I will save the lame and gather the outcast and will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. And so the Jewish people are described there, lame and driven away, hated and helpless and harassed throughout the tribulation. But why does he regather us? He regathers us to remove our shame. The Jewish people have for a half our history been despised and shamed worldwide. And instead, we will now become a joy to the world. We won't have to be ashamed of being Jewish. We won't have to wear yellow badges